the last two times, what I've done is introduce this subject of grace-saturated marriage. And I call it that because Tom Askell designated it that many years ago when I was teaching at Cape Coral, Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral. And he encouraged me to pursue writing something on it. I did. I hadn't been published yet, but that's what I'm doing on Sunday morning. So any feedback would be great to me as I'm trying to edit this work. Now, last time we considered that what we have to do in order to change our behavior is to read, believe, and understand the Word of God and pray for the Holy Spirit to instill it in our minds and our emotions, to move our will to obey. That's how we live. That's the anthropology, or the way we are made by God. Truth understood affects the way we think and feel in Christ as Christians. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit illuminating us in our minds and helping us to see what needs to be repented of and what is lacking in obedience, he enables us to see Christ in all his glory more and more till our hearts willingly obey. And that process, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, is how we function. We don't just have emotions. Our emotions are fed by how we think. And so when we approach the issue of grace-saturated marriage, or under grace marriage, however you want to put it, I'm assuming that those to whom I am speaking are Christians. That is, those who are born again by the Holy Spirit, who have repented and believed in Christ and are seeking to live a life with Christ as Lord over all parts of their life, their mind, their emotions, and their choices. And that's called Lordship Salvation. If anyone would come after me, our Lord said, let him deny himself. The word deny means betray. Let him betray himself. Take up the cross daily. That is, live a life under the cross of Christ, and what it means to you, and what he calls you to live, calls you to be as a Christian, and follow me, he said. That means his word above all words, his word above all feelings, above what our closest friend or relative tells us, that his word is the foundation, his truth is the foundation for how we think and then how we behave. And so that has been the first foundation I've tried to lay there, that that this book or this teaching is for sincere Christians who frankly believe in the doctrines of grace, that want to bring grace into their marriage and into their relationship together. So that was the introduction, and so this morning what I want to do is move to chapter 1, which outlines the need for a grace-saturated marriage. I think that if I ask any pastor that I know today, most of them being in solid doctrinal churches, do you think there are needs in marriage today? There are troubling situations in the marriages in your people? And they would all say, yes, there are. Because marriage itself is in trouble today. And that is more than just the recent denials of marriage as a moral commitment to each other, where two just live together. And if it works out, it works out. If it doesn't, then you move on to someone else instead of making a commitment and a vow to God, a legal vow that you are committed to this other person for the rest of your life, to love them and live with them. So the very institution of marriage is under attack. And last time we talked about percentages of marriages, and I have a little summary there. The divorce rate in America in general is around 40% to 50% of people that are married. Sometime in their lifetime, sooner or later, they will end in some kind of divorce. And those statistics are from the John Witherspoon Institute. You can see online. And even professing Christian marriages are in trouble. And the percentages vary according to the question that is asked in their surveys. And the particular percentage that the Witherspoon Institute asked is, what are the percentages of divorce in marriages where both parties are in conservative Protestant churches and they are faithful in attendance almost every Sunday? And the percentages they came up with range from 23 to 33% of those people in average, and that takes in every kind of conservative Protestant church, end in divorce. So it is in trouble, and in my generation, it was more so than my parents' generation. And in my children's generation, it is more so than mine. And so the whole issue of what is marriage, what are the foundations of marriage, how is marriage to be lived, is still out there today. And there's no end of conferences and books and marriage gurus and psychobabble and everything else on TV that people buy because of their need or their felt need to improve their marriage. And even some of the conservative teachers, Bible-believing teachers, who have sometimes been helpful to marriage, often have an error in their theology, which creates further problems in marriage. And I'll just mention two. And 1973, Debbie and I attended our Bill Gothard Institute in Atlanta, Georgia. And at that time, he was, I would say, fairly accurate in his view of what is marriage and so forth, and how to treat each other, and what are the roles of marriage, and forgiveness, and repentance, all those kinds of things. But as years passed, I found myself as a pastor trying to correct grave errors that he entered into his teaching later. And for instance, in a wife, absolute submission in every case. And I actually had to counsel a mother who, under Bill Gothard's, looked upon him as the answer to everything, who was encouraging her daughter to stay in a marriage when her husband brought home other women into their house. And you know what followed. Astonished, I asked, "Where did you get these ideas?" She said, "From Bill Gothard. That no matter the situation, a wife must be submissive to her husband." That's unbiblical, see. That's against God's word and the teaching of God's word. But there are people under these kinds of influences, Bible-believing people, that sometimes do not know they've been misled biblically, and so their marriage suffers. And I will say it plainly right now that John Piper, in his view of a permanent marriage, that there are no grounds for divorce in the Bible. You know, if your spouse has committed adultery or willfully deserted you, and that also covers abusive behavior and so forth, that there are no grounds for divorce. You just have to keep living in that marriage. And there are many true Bible-believing Christians that are sound on the doctrines of grace that believe that, and therefore have been brought to despair as a result of that kind of error in teaching. So I guess what I'm saying is you have to be careful who you listen to in terms of marriage. And there is no one view that is uniform even among Bible-believing, reformed people, and even church by church and pastor by pastor. So the idea is to search the Scriptures and let the Scriptures speak. Now, when I said that there's only two grounds, and this is the Reformed faith's view of the Reformation, of adultery and willful desertion, I'm not dealing here in this book with, and the disclaimer at the bottom of the page, you can read that, I'm not dealing with such extremes of adultery, desertion, physical abuse, sexual abuse, drugs, alcoholism, crime, and so forth. That those situations need, they can't be resolved by a book or by a Sunday school lesson even. Those kinds of difficulties need the active involvement of your own pastor and local church to help you in those situations. That's why Christ is so particular about him coming to build the church, his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he tells his church, he tells the disciples, that if a resolution is not, if there's not a resolution to a problem between two believers, where there is sin involved, and it's gone through the process of personal and then perhaps others and elders involved in trying to give counsel and correction, then it must come to the church. But there are so many people that have problems in their marriage who never seek their pastor's help or their elder's help. And all the issues that are involved, and they also know that the church ultimately may not do anything about it. So why get it started? It's much easier just to endure. And I know that's happened in my own home church several times, where neither the pastor or the congregation protected one who the other spouse lived in adultery, and instead of protecting the one who was the innocent party, welcomed the other and their new spouse to church, and the innocent party had to leave for their own conscience sake. These things happen all the time. And so for today, instead of settling for what is unrighteous or what is a problem in the marriage and just saying, well, we're married, we'll have to do this the rest of our lives, and it may not be adultery or willful desertion or grounds for divorce, but it may be a continuing sin problem in the marriage. And tried to resolve it, can't seem to be resolved. And so, as a result, despair sets in and discouragement. What is a Christian to do in such a situation? And that's why I wrote this book. Sincere Christians who are in need of help. And the one great promise of, there are many great promises, but one that is especially great for the sincere Christian that's struggling in their marriage in terms of anger, forgiveness, love, affection, kindness, unsettled differences that seem to keep continually rub each other the wrong way. What can you do? And instead of losing heart, instead of settling and just enduring, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as common to man." You are not alone. You're not the only one that has to deal with these kinds of issues. The Bible says so. No temptation has overtaken you but such is common to man. But God is faithful. And that's really the issue. God is faithful to quit putting faith in each other or in yourself to change and look to God. And believe that God is faithful to his many and precious promises to Christians, including how you can change under grace and grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how God is able to work in the other in his time and in his way. And so God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure, or to persevere, to endure it. And so you can know right now, this morning, that you're not alone in whatever temptation you have personally to sin, or any sin problem in the other. This has happened before to Christians. And that God is faithful, and that He is not going to allow the situation to be so terrible that you cannot resist sinning against God and against this other person. That no temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow. He is still sovereignly in control of your marriage. And that He has, in His faithfulness, all that we need is in the Scripture and in Christ to grow in grace and to love as we should love in a marriage. And He will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. That means sanctification, that God is in control of your personal holiness, and that He will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. So do you believe that? And that's really what we're talking about here this morning, is believing in the grace that God has brought to you and His many and precious promises. And instead of losing heart and quitting and settling and kind of saying, well, this is who we are and this is the distance that we have to have between us, and there's not any hope of resolving the way we communicate and all these other things where we lose heart in the marriage, the Bible says, do not lose heart. That the design of marriage is more than outward conformity to roles and a list of do's and don'ts. It's about a man leaving his father and mother and gluing himself to his wife, gluing himself, cleaving, actively grabbing his wife to his bosom, so that the two become one flesh. And that means your whole body and soul, that there's to be a soul love between husbands and wives in the design of marriage. And in Christ is the only chance there is to experience that soul love. And it will not be perfect because of the doctrine of remaining sin. That the best husband, the best wife have the remnants of their old temptations, their old sins, whatever it was in them. Withdrawal, anger, bitterness, an unforgiving spirit. Those things still are there in the Christian in their remaining sin package that may arise at moments in a marriage of two faithful Christians who still are struggling hard with sin. And so the whole thing about it is that God's original design is pure love. And now, having fallen in Adam and even redeemed in Christ, we're having to pursue love and to pursue holiness and to pursue our responsibilities as a husband or a wife to help this marriage grow under grace. And grace is the operative motive and power to create this unity where a man leaves his father and mother and glues himself, cleaves to his wife, so that the two become one flesh and build this physical and spiritual and emotional union of love that God wanted us to have. So the second point this morning is, what is the this book is for real Christians who want real help in marriage, but What is the real problem here? And this is something that I don't see dealt with well enough in many of the marriage books and conferences and tapes that I hear, that when all is said and done, the fundamental reason for stagnancy or deterioration in many professing Christian marriages today is this. Many professing Christians possess a defective understanding of and or experience of God the Father's sovereign grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus lacking the internal motive and the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome remaining sin and to make a grace-saturated marriage work and grow in love. The more I have worked in, you remember I've worked in five churches, so I'm trying not to use anyone here as an illustration of anything I say or do. But to me, the most important issue is that one or both spouses have a defective understanding of how to live as a Christian. And it's that simple. Sanctification of how to live as a Christian in marriage. So in order to fix things, it's more than just reading a list of 10 easy steps to a better marriage or 12 characteristics for better communication and things of that nature. It's about understanding God and His grace and yourself and living as a Christian no matter what the other does. You remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2? If you'll turn there with me, this is a pastoral principle, but it's also a marriage principle. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 22, he says, "Now flee from youthful lusts," and this is to Timothy, "and pursue after righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So that's the first thing. The first thing on our minds should be always to pursue righteousness, to live by faith, to love the Lord with all our heart and our neighbor as ourself and other Christians as Christ has loved us. These are the things that are to be on the mind of the Christian all the time. No matter how busy the work is, no matter how complicated things happen, hospitals, illness, cancer, as we've been talking about today, the most important thing is living unto God as a Christian. In verse 23, he says, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." Quarrels in marriage. How do they begin? What are they about? How do you deal with them as a Christian in order that they may not increase and grow into major conflicts and unresolved differences that lay over the marriage like a cloud all the time? Verse 24, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged." And here it is, "with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Paul is telling Timothy this is how you are to act when foolish speculations and ignorant questions come up and quarrels are happening. But what matters is you, Timothy, not the other. You can't control how the other behaves. What you are to control is yourself, to be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with meekness gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. You can't change another person's heart. That's a divine work. Satan works in unbelievers, but also in Christians, setting stumbling blocks in their path, tempting them to stumble over and fall into sin. And so you've got not only the remaining sin of the Christian, but also Satan's wiles that loves to stir up quarrels and distances between those who confess faith in Christ. That's why Paul in the book of Philippians, underlaying the whole argument of the book is the quarrels that Euodia and Syntyche and other Christians were having with each other, grumbling and disputing. That there has to be someone in the marriage, even among Christians, who says, I will not succumb to this, but by God's grace and the help of His Word and Spirit, I will live as one under grace, no matter what the other does. It's not about bargaining. It's not about getting the other to change by one means or another, or getting others to talk to them, and all these kinds of things. Paul's emphasis to Timothy is himself, that he's to conduct himself a certain way as a pastor, and certainly a husband is to conduct himself this way in a marriage, and a wife, not taking into account a wrong suffered, forgiving as you've been forgiven, loving as you've been loved, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. And so the real problem here is Christians, to understand their responsibilities in a marriage, and their responsibility is to deal with themselves and live under grace as a receiver of God's grace, as one who has been changed by God's grace toward the other spouse, no matter what, if perhaps God will grant them repentance. But one of the problems in this, and I'm not going to go into a lot of this, is that we succumb to this psychological philosophy of codependence. And that is, it's actually an accurate description of relationships between people, what they call codependence. And that is that the behavior of the other affects you so much that your behavior changes. And that you basically depend upon each other to be the idol of your relationship. And there's such a codependence that if the other person does wrong to you, then you do wrong to them. There is such a weak, on your side, a weak understanding of how to behave, that you're always depending on the other person to give you life. That's codependence. But it's not Christian. There's a difference between being one in Christ as a brother or sister spiritually and idolatry of the other person. And so the real solution, is in my notes this morning, is to change yourself. And you're saying, well, that's impossible. No, it's not. If you're a Christian, and that's what I'm assuming, you believe in the doctrines of grace, that God's grace is sovereign in nature, that He gives at His pleasure and His joy to bring you to salvation, that in living under grace, He has even given you a new ability to cooperate with Him by the power of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. He has changed the way you think. He's changed the way you feel and what you love and hate, so that you now have an ability to cooperate with God in the exercise of your faith in the truth and your love for God. It is not true that we are saved by grace alone, and we're sanctified by grace alone. And that's what's being taught by many people today, that in your personal living as a Christian, if God wants you to change, He'll change you. But the passivism on the other side is let go and let God. If He wants me to change, He'll just have to change me because this is the way I am. If that is true, then Christ died for nothing. For He died to make us good again, to restore us to the image of God and God-likeness again. And so the real solution is not for you to change the other by force, by argument, by anger, by manipulation, but rather your responsibility as a husband or wife in marriage is to live under grace in the calling to which God has called you. And love that person as Christ first loved you. And then, by God's grace, in His timing, if perhaps He may grant them repentance. But until that time comes, you live under grace. You develop the fruit of the Spirit in your life, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. You can never blame another person for poor Christian living. And that's the key. That's the key to building a strong marriage. To Paul, divine grace appeared in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's what all of your elders and Sunday school teachers try to teach here, is that the grace of God has appeared in Christ. And you can't understand grace and say, I'm saved by grace, as if it's God's sovereign choice to save you, apart from the means by which He has saved you, which is giving you a Savior who had to come through this dark, sinful world and live a life humble as a man, trusting in his Father as a man trusts, in order to live in a sinful world and to carve out an impeccable life without sin, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, to go to the cross and to suffer the greatest suffering that any person in the history of the world, including you and me, has ever suffered in this life. That upon the cross, He suffered not only the rejection and hatefulness of men, calling Him names, spitting on Him, hitting Him, nailing Him, mocking Him. If you're such a great Savior, why don't you come down to the cross from the cross? You can save others, but you can't save yourself. And so they mocked Him because He was humble and innocent of sin. And then He endured what is called the pouring out of the cup of wrath in the Bible. God the Father's full anger in full measure against Him for every single sin that each of His people ever committed in their lives. The measure of that suffering cannot be compared to human suffering in this world. The closest thing you can find to it is when a person refuses to submit to God in this life and ends up in an eternal hell. They understand more about the suffering of Christ on the cross, perhaps, than many of us do. Which only measures His love in its great power and truth. And His grace, His undeserved favor, to put that love upon us and apply His death and suffering to us that we might be forgiven of all, past, present, and future, that we might be born again by His Spirit, rescuing us from our sinful nature and Satan's domination, that we might live a life under grace, amazed at that grace the rest of our days, that it affects the way we treat others, especially our spouse. Only under grace marriage can experience, not perfectly, but to a large measure, the love that God intended Adam and Eve to have. Being made in His image, His communicable attribute that He gave to man of love was to be their constant experience from the other and their constant act toward the other. So, what is that grace of God? Turn with me to Titus 2:11, and Paul has just told Titus how various groups in the church are to live. Older men, first. This is sound doctrine, by the way, he says in verse 1. Older men, older women, younger women, and younger men. And he tells them, this is how God has designed your life. These roles here are not changeable because you wish to change them. And today we have a movement among liberal Christianity, that is, you begin with the truth that the Bible is not true. And you build on that truth instead of Bible truth. And that's been going on for 2,000 years, but especially the last 200 years in America. That one thing we know about the Bible is that it's not really true. And that becomes the absolute truth that governs all of their thinking and writing and life. Do you see how twisted that is? But now we have this Bible that says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, has been manifested, has been revealed." It's the word epiphano that means something has been revealed. Revelation has come. And what he's talking about is Jesus Christ himself. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And what does that grace of God do? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly or soberly or self-controlled. Those are all translations of this word, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing, and there's that word in participle form, the appearing, the manifestation, the revelation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Christ is the revelation of God's grace. He himself. It's not just understanding, you know, the decrees of God before the foundation of the world, that He chose to save me, and that's amazing, and it is. But you cannot separate the grace of God as an absolute attribute of God toward you from bloody death of the Son of God for you. Because that's where we actually see the grace of God in life more than anywhere else. In His suffering, in His death on our behalf. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And that grace of God, that Christ, instructs us. So if you're talking about teaching marriage and you're saying, here are these 10 principles of how a man or a woman should treat each other, how they should communicate to each other, and you leave Christ out of those instructions, if you leave grace out of those instructions, you're doing nothing but teaching moral behavior, which cannot change the heart by itself. You're teaching self-control. You're seeking willpower instead of the grace of God, which instructs us how to live. The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Worldly desires, things that we want. Things that are sinful, of course, but things that become more important to us than loving Christ and keeping His commandments. Worldly desires to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, and looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. In other words, there's something not only in his first coming that reveals the grace of God, but we are to believe as much in his second coming. And what that does to our minds, to make us think in a grace-filled way toward others, and that appearing of Christ Jesus, our Savior, who gave himself for us. And it's not just to take us to heaven, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Do you have zeal in the way you love your spouse? The grace of God has appeared, doing everything for us that believe. And part of that desire for him, from him, is not only to redeem us from hell, but to change us in heart, to be zealous for good deeds, zealous for love, zealous for forgiveness, zealous for patience, zealous for kindness in the way we treat each other. And the only thing that can motivate us in our minds and overcome our own selfishness and our own remaining sins that tempt us in those moments with our spouse where we're tempted to be angry or impatient or to be unwilling to forgive, or we let love cover a multitude of sins, whatever it may be, the only thing that can enable us to resist sin and to put on the characteristics of Jesus Christ toward that person is our understanding of grace. And so when you see yourself sinning against the other, you can know one thing about yourself. At that moment, you're not thinking of the grace of God, of all that he did for you from eternity past to eternity future, the cost of it all. In Jesus Christ, that perfectly good person who suffered on the cross for you more than you are suffering right now in your life. That person who withheld judgment and was patient in order that he might bring the truth to us. And so the grace of God in Christ alone instructs us how to put sin to death and put on faithful living to the glory of God. The more we learn of grace through Christ Jesus, the more we learn how to live a grace-saturated life in loving obedience to God. The need of grace to obey God is the real solution to our marriage. The problem is our own selfishness and self-centeredness. To live as God's child, no matter what the other does. The only solution is to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I'm joining the ranks of another book, I say, Grace Saturated Marriage. I'm stop a second. Are there any questions before I finish this morning? Any questions? And what I'm doing is summarizing in short space what I'm covering in my chapters in the book. Any questions this morning about that? Anybody? Glenn, you almost raised your hand.
Among the millennial generation, I mean, you touched on it early on, that there's just a throwing away of the whole idea of marriage. Is the book going to speak to or the idea of the covenant and the legal part of the covenant of marriage and the importance of it in some of the review of the statistics? Because it seems like this generation just does not understand at all even why marriage would be important, and they just want to experiment and join up with each other at will without any regard to law or tradition or without any foresight of the need of grace going into these arrangements that they come up with.
So what are you asking?
I guess I'm asking, is there anybody giving any treatment to what our current young generation is doing right now with marriage? It seems to be a wholesale throwing off of the idea of marriage and just going off into this experiment like everything else they're doing.
Yeah, there are books out there dealing with that. I'm not up on what's being published about those things, but it's being addressed in various places and various conferences, like the Gospel Coalition and places of where Ligonier Ministries and places like that where are they're trying to. David, did you have? Oh, I'm sorry, I hadn't quite finished on this. I thought you were going to add to this, but that's not what I'm addressing in the book. So I'm not covering all of that. I will be addressing living with an unbeliever later in the book and things of that nature that any Christian goes through or may go through in a marriage situation. But that needs to be addressed with the gospel. The solution to that issue of marriage is, who is Jesus Christ? If you do not start with the gospel with these folks, then you'll have no authority in their minds to talk about marriage. And so it's an issue of apologetics or evangelism or however you want to put it. The whole thing comes back is, who is Jesus Christ? And are you committed to him as Lord of your life? Are you committed to follow him and his words in your life? So in one sense, it's good to address those issues, but the solution is not just by argumentation and reason. It has to be from a heart change coming face to face with the risen Son of God, or they will not change. David.
Yes, I think you hit the hammer right on the head of the nail when it said the real problem is personal sanctification.
Yeah.
I guess my question is, do you believe the lack of growing in grace for each individual Christian who's truly born again is the lack of using the means of grace that God has afforded them on a consistent basis?
Yes, that is part of the main issue, and that is that, as I was saying earlier, when we're born again, God changes us from being dominated by sinful motives and thoughts to being dominated by the fact that we're loving Christ for dying for us, raising for us. And yet, in our minds are still infected with a fallen, the remnant of a fallen nature. And so we have to have a spiritual warfare in our minds to think righteously, to love righteously, and so forth. And so personal sanctification and how to grow in Christ is the real issue here, in my opinion, because as I was saying in the latter part here, it's not an issue of knowing what to do. We can all read our Bibles, and we know what Ephesians 5, 21 through 33 means, what it means for husbands, what it means for wives, and the issue is doing it, and that's a sanctification issue. For a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for us, it's one thing to know what we're supposed to do, but it's another thing to do it. And the reason we don't do it is because of remaining sin in us, whether ignorance or unintentional or active choice. And by that I mean designing sin toward the other. And so the issue here, according to the scripture, is sin shall not be master over you. First, we have the promise that God's not going to leave us alone. And that is a great promise. That he's not going to allow us who are born again to harden our hearts to the point that we give up the faith and we give up seeking to be a Christian. That's not going to happen to those that are born again. But on the other hand, those who are born again have their desire to please God. They love the things of God instead of the things of hate and the world. But they have the remnant of sin and Satan as our foil, trying to seek whom he may devour, that we have to fight every day in the way God has said, and that means using the means. How do you know what God's saying to you today? Well, if you just bow your head and say, "Now speak to me today," that's one way, but it's the wrong way, and it can be your own thoughts. It can be Satan's thoughts. Who knows what's going on there? But when we open the Bible and read God's absolute truth, we know what He's saying to us today. And when we pray to God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to remember that He loved us and gave Himself up for us. And that should make a difference in our attitude every day. And when we go to worship once a week on the Lord's Day, just one day a week, God says, "Let it be my day." And we use the means of Bible study and the preaching of the Word, which is a means, and the Lord's table, which is a means, and we bring our minds to be still before God and listen to what He has to say to us. That is one of the means that strengthens our will to cooperate with God the rest of the week in the way we live. And it's that simple. But we make it complicated because of how we feel. We make it complicated because we blame instead of taking responsibility. So let me close this quote by Walter Chantry. "Nothing is more distressing to pastors counseling a troubled man and wife than to hear them both competing claims of self-interest. Yet nothing is so common in marriage difficulties as to hear self-assertive remarks and to see self-devotion at grave cost to a spouse. How soon marriage counseling sessions would end if husbands and wives were competing in thoughtful self-denial. If the woman were anxious to yield to her God-given head in the home and the man were ambitious to serve her comfort and welfare as being his own flesh, there would be no room for contention between man and wife. Wives submit and husbands love must be repeated until the message reaches beyond ears to the hearts of spouses. And the only way it can reach the heart is through grace and living under grace. If Christian marriage is to grow, Christian spouses must commit themselves to change themselves by living under grace no matter what the other does." And I've already given my disclaimer about abuse and adultery and willful desertion and so forth. But so how much does grace affect your daily thoughts toward your spouse? That's where we want to go. Let's pray.